go to the Lord in prayer as we continue to worship together. You have promised us, Lord, that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And yet we forget that, or we neglect what you have told us. And we live according to the lie that we are alone, when you are right with us. Oh Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to your presence, to the strength and comfort it brings, and so enable us to walk as your children in a dark world, that your light might shine through us. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. You do see a ballot in your bulletins today. We're voting on affirming the elders, putting forward the Whites. They're not here today. Their child is ill, but be sure to mark that ballot. If you're a member, sign it, and you can give it to one of our deacons or our elders, or you can just leave it right there on the seat, and we'll collect those. And so we encourage you to do that before you leave today. We're living in an age of this is not the Genesis sermon. I want to say something about the Southern Baptist Convention that happens this week. We're living in an age of non-denominationalism, and I've been involved in the rise of non-denominationalism. I've been the interim of non-denominational churches and so forth. And the first church was non-denominational. Okay, so there's something to be said about non-denominationalism. And when new movements arise, one of the things that prompts them is dissatisfaction by the pastors who plant these churches with the options that are out there, and so forth. The non-denominational movement that has been really growing over the last 25, 30 years, it's really not that large, but it has been very, very influential. And one of the signs of how influential it is that churches that are denominational, which this one is, begin to look like non-denominational churches. And that shows the great power of the non-denominational mindset. And it leads people who are, sometimes people will be in a church that is denominationally affiliated, and they won't even know it. I've been in Southern Baptist churches in Birmingham, and people there are saying, well, I don't care much about the denomination and this and that, and that seems so spiritual to all of them. And I said, well, you know, this church here is in the Southern Baptist Convention. Really? We didn't even know that. So it's not brought up. And for some of us, that's a big change. We were raised with a great deal of teaching about the Southern Baptist Convention. We used literature that they produced. We went to camps that they put on. We knew about the missionaries. We knew the names of famous missionaries. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, we don't have a long string of saints that a pope has made a saint. But if we had a saint, it would probably be Lottie Moon. We all knew who she was. We knew who Annie Armstrong was. And we're just going through a phase now where the non-denominationals and the non-denominational mindset are a little bit too cocky for themselves. They think that's something big and spiritual. All that the denomination means sometimes is just that some group of Christians were really successful. I heard some Christians talking one time about we're non-denominational, and I said, and of course already, you know, I've already said some nice thing about the non-denominationals, haven't I? Okay. So let me say this. So right off the bat, non-denominationalism kind of screams its weakness and its lack of identity because it knows itself by a non. That's a weak word. What kind of Christian are you? We're not denominational. Wow, that is impressive. Sometimes being a snarky and awful person that you've learned that I am, I'll say to them, well, do you want to keep that fire burning of not being denominational? Yes, you wouldn't want to lose that. It's the fervor of something new is what it is. And I say, well, here's the one thing you need to do if you want to keep that fire. What? Is I said, fail. Fail. Because if you're successful, you end up building things. You end up having institutions. You end up sending missionaries all over the world. You end up having hospitals and schools and seminaries and all of that. And you don't want that because you know what will happen then. You'll be involved in the institutional church. So anyway, that's my awful sarcastic little speech. But the Southern Baptist Convention is extraordinarily important no matter what anybody thinks about it. It's by far the largest denomination in America. It's $9 billion in assets. And the non-denominationals don't have any seminaries. And a huge percentage of them go to our seminaries. Okay, we as Southern Baptists have $9 billion in assets. Somebody's going to use those assets to do something. Okay, when the non-denominational waves go up and down, you may say, Tim Keller. Well, Tim Keller, he's dead now. I'm not celebrating it. He's dead. there's a Keller Center, and it'll probably last a couple of decades. And when it's gone, the Southern Baptist Convention and those $9 billion of assets will probably have grown, and they'll continue to educate the pastors who will pastor the non-denominational churches. But because pastors in positions like I'm in have succumbed to the non-denominational mindset, we don't educate our people on this reality. But it continues to be a reality. And the people who want to drag the church down and drag it to the left and make it progressive and open it to homosexuality and open it to transgenderism, they do understand how almost nothing could more advance their agenda than to get into the churches. And there are people like that right now who are trying to do that with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's already been done with Episcopalianism. It's already been done with the Presbyterian Church USA. It's already been done with the United Methodist Church. And so those churches have collapsed because at some point when churches get enough like the world, people don't need to go to those churches to be worldly. The world does it better. And they don't need to go somewhere and tithe and work to be worldly. They can just watch Oprah and they're fine, and give high fives there. They don't need to come together on Sunday when they'd rather sleep in or go to the lake. And so that's what happens. But the one outlier here has been the Southern Baptist Convention. It is the most reliably conservative voting bloc in America. It's almost the one place where we can say, there's something with some power. There's something with some institutional heft. So that even people who all they can talk about is John Piper, or all they can talk about is Tim Keller, or all they can talk about is Mark Driscoll, they go to our seminaries to be educated. And we want those professors in those seminaries to teach the truth of the Bible. And so the Southern Baptist Convention will meet this week, and I want us to pray for them. Pray, the two main things is, I won't go into details. The right president is elected. And I don't expect you all to read the stuff that I publish, but I've written some things that say basically we need one of the candidates that admits there's a problem. Any candidate that's just talking evangelism and missions, he's part of the establishment and doesn't want anything to change. He wants the Southern Baptist Convention to go left, just like the Methodists did and just like the Episcopalians did. We need one of the candidates who says there's a problem. And second, we need the law amendment to pass. And it's so complicated, I'm not going to go into it, but we need for that to pass. And so I encourage you to do that, to pray for them. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 2 and begin to look through this extraordinarily important account of God's creation, which is really setting orders of creation. I think I've already mentioned that before, but I want to emphasize it especially today, that what we get in Genesis that we get nowhere else in the Bible in a concentrated form is the Creator establishing the orders of creation. And that what's happening there is closely related to the word shalom. When the Jew says shalom, they do not mean just peace. It's a greeting, of course. It's the universal greeting, like hello for the Jews. Shalom. One translation of that word in the Bible is peace. But the word shalom is much richer than that, so that when the greeting is taking place, and one says shalom to another, they're not just saying peace. They're really saying something about harmony, peace, and prosperity. And the harmony piece is what I want to emphasize right now. God has designed the world. He has created the world in such a way that every part of the creation fits with other parts of the creation in a certain way. The salt water, the fresh water. I just got back from Michigan. They're very proud of their unsalted water. That's what they say. Unsalted. They want us to know. The fowl of the air, the beasts of the field. The plains, the mountains, the rivers. There's a river in the Garden of Eden that we'll look at today. And, of course, the human beings. Nothing's haphazard about it. They are ordered. We have roles to play. And it is a great act of God's mercy and design and love and wisdom that He does not hold back from us any information that we need about how this world and the creatures in it like us are ordered with respect to the rest of the creation that we need. And so God, it's as though you tell someone about a state park that they're going into, or a wilderness that they're going into, or a waterway that they need to navigate in their boat. And you tell them all about what they're going to encounter, and you're telling them this information so that when they traverse that terrain over time, they will minimize unnecessary harm that could come to them if they didn't have that information. Watch out for this, watch out for that. And they will maximize the benefits and enjoyment of their adventure because they understand. This is what this part of creation is for. Use it for that. This is what this part of creation, use it for that. And so when a person says shalom, it means I want everything in your life to fit together in harmony and flourish the way it was meant to be, rather than a situation where we're trying to, get out a Phillips head screw with a straight shank and it's not going to work, or it's the wrong size. We got the wrong tools. We can't accomplish what we want to. And it's not that we're hard-headed and we won't listen. God has shown us. And we're living in a time right now in which the great presenting sins of our nation and our culture and Western civilization are sins specifically against the Creator are prominent. We're not living in a world where the main presenting sins are that there are people who are saying there's an afterlife and the path to the afterlife doesn't have to be Christian. It doesn't have to be Jesus Christ. That happens, but that's not the big problem that we're facing now. The big lie that's being told to us is not that. We're living in more and more a secular age where people don't believe in an afterlife. And what they want to know is, how can I live in this life and be as happy and as comforted and as fulfilled as possible. And so the lies right now are not focused on salvation. People aren't looking for salvation. They're looking to live in this world however they want to and be as happy and protected and fulfilled as possible. And the big lie that's being told is against the Creator. We're saying that male and female are constructs along a spectrum that are not tied ultimately to biology. That's not giving the finger to Jesus on the cross as such. That's just off the table. It's giving the finger to the Creator, who says, male and female, He made them. And so we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 today. And it says that the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground. This is a difference. The other parts of creation weren't made this way. God decided to make the crown jewel of His creation. And what do I mean by crown jewel? It's not just this will be the most complex, beautiful, intelligent part of the creation. It's that this part of the creation is in a unique place over against the whole rest of creation because of man's special relationship to me, the Creator. Only this part of the creation is made in the image of God, uniquely capable of reflecting the glory of God back to God in praise to Him and to the rest of creation that is exercised and demonstrated by us having dominion over the rest of the creation and cultivating the garden, developing that which is here. And yet it seems like, to me at least, you decide that when you make some part of creation and you just zap, you make it. And that's these other parts of creation. And then you come to the supposed crown jewel, the one made in the image of God, the one who's going to have dominion. And you say you're going to make Adam out of some of the stuff you've already made out of the earth. There's a paradox here. You're going to be made in the image of God, and you're going to be the one who has dominion. You're going to be the one that has peculiar responsibility. In fact, the prospects and the well-being of the rest of creation is going to be tied to your well-being and your relationship to me, but I'm going to make you out of this dirt. I'm going to make you out of this earth. And so you have, at the same time, you have this great prospect of this unique creature on this earth compared to the rest of creation, which brings with it great responsibility and also great prospects. But at the same time, it's like God makes us out of dirt and so reminds us of our creatureliness in a special way. And later that'll come up in the Scriptures. The psalmist will say, when I look at the stars and I look at all these things, what is man? I'm just a little speck. I can't keep myself alive. If my brain goes wrong, I can't even think except in ways that hurt me. Later in the Scriptures, when man is cocky and proud and triumphant, God will have to say, you're dust. You're like grass. You are presumptuous. You're clay. You're nothing but clay. Our creatureliness is not overcomable. It is part of the design. It's not an accoutrement to who we are. It's a feature. We were made to be dependent upon God from the get-go and all the way through. When we are in heaven, or the new heaven and the new earth, we will not finally be independent of God. We're creatures, it's good. In all the ways we're supposed to become like God, there are many of them, they're not this one. The sin in the garden, as we will see, was an attempt to not be like a creature. In this regard, our utter dependence upon God. Now, the things that we can do as His creatures, as dependent on Him, are extraordinary. But we should always remember these two words of Jesus. Jesus said, with me, Jesus highlighted the one who said, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. All things. There's nothing we can't do that we need to do, that we were meant to do, according to Shalom, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus also said, without me, you can do nothing. What can we do without Jesus? We can sin and we can die. We can do harm and we can die. And so we are creatures, and we see this here. He made us out of the clay, out of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The same word, nephesh, in the Hebrew, it's the same word for breath and spirit. And so here we see this dependence. He makes our bodies out of the clay, and they're good. They're exactly what they're supposed to be. But they're always going to be dependent upon God for their life. But as long as it's just a body, there's no soul. And I think the better way to think about soul than as a spirit is to think about ourselves. Who am I? As I am the soul of my body, which is a complex thing to think about. But there's nothing in here that puts the body down, that the real us is the invisible part. But what we see here is it was God's will to make us in these bodies. And we need to reflect that in time, if most of us live long enough, we can be really against our bodies, right? It seems like our bodies turn on us, and we don't have a good relationship with our bodies. But never forget this. That's because of our rebellion against God. What's coming is new bodies that will never get sick, never get old, but they're bodies. It's not escape from the body. It's being further clothed. That's what it actually says. In the New Testament, we'll be further clothed. But the body by itself is not the human being who's made in the image of God. And so God stoops down and he breathes into this body he has made, the breath of life, showing us from the beginning that life, he is the life giver and life sustainer. And the man became a living creature. Some of your scriptures might say a living soul. What's important, I think, especially in this passage, is to realize there is both a visible part of us and an invisible part of us. And we are ourselves when those are together. The questions that involve the intermediate state after a person dies are very fraught. But what we can say is that in the beginning, a human being had an invisible part that is breathed into them by God and a physical part. And we know that what we're headed for will be a physical body and an invisible part. And so a living soul or creature here involves both of those parts. And God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And I've mentioned this before, I'll just reiterate it here. This world that is not human was made to be our home. The justification The purpose and justification for all of the non-human part of creation is that it be serviceable and appropriate to be our abode, our habitat. There's no justification for the rest of the creation without us. That's another place where we're seeing the progressives say different. They say, well, the best thing that can happen from the earth, for the earth, is for human beings to be gone. All we do is harm. There's no justification for the rest of creation apart from us. Now, what we are called to do is to be stewards of this home. And so it can be a sin to unduly and unnecessarily and unwisely damage what God has given us in a way that shows an unwarranted contempt for coming generations. One definition of a conservative versus a progressive that I like is that conservatives live life, because I think it's very biblical, they live life in a covenant relationship with the living and the dead and the unborn, so that we recognize ourselves as we look back, we recognize ourselves as the beneficiaries of great investments of good works by people who have gone before. We don't imagine ourselves as standing in some kind of perch where all we've inherited is bad stuff and the good stuff will be done by us. That's the Marxist idea. They see things that are wrong in society. That's what Karl Marx did. And then so whatever led to this must be bad. That's what's happening now with America. If anything's wrong with America, then America's founding had to be utterly poisoned. That's a progressive idea. They always believe that if anything's wrong, then whatever went before was the cause of it, so we need to tear it all down, burn it all down, and start all over. That's the progressive thing. The conservative idea is we're born into a situation where there's a lot of good things, there's a lot of bad things, but the conservative lives with the recognition that, you know, we wouldn't have the good things we have if some people who never knew me hadn't made some good decisions. That I was born into a world, because this is going away right now, that I was born into a world where it was understood that the father and the mother of a child are responsible before God to protect that child and raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord was nothing I could have earned. Okay? That is a cultural inheritance. And a conservative recognizes that. They feel this sense of gratitude. And that in American life, one of the ways that most shows up is in another thing that's going away, patriotism. It's becoming a moral virtue among progressives to not be a patriot, to pretend like they know there's these other cultures out there that are so much better. They don't know anything about them. They're just listening to professors who also don't, and they listen to it and they mouth it. That'd be so much better. But the people from those cultures are all trying to get over here. They don't think that way. Patriotism is so biblical because it recognizes that we are the benefits of gifts that are vital to our well-being that we had nothing to do with earning. We are inheritors of a gracious inheritance. And so God made this world for us. It doesn't mean we can, it does mean we're free to exploit it in a good way. Kill and eat. We'll see this in the New Testament, where Peter needs to be taught that the Gentiles can have the gospel, he requires Peter to do what a Jew shouldn't do, and that is kill and eat meat he shouldn't eat. He didn't think he should eat. Kill and eat. In the good way, that's exploiting the natural resources for the sake of the human being. That's different from saying, hey, we don't have anything to do today. Let's murder some cats and burn down the rainforest. No, that's a sin against the creation. But the notion that man has to answer for what he's done with the creation that he made as our home, that's a good one. But the notion that there's some justification for the rest of creation without us is against the Bible. This is our home. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God made us to look at fruit-bearing plants and trees and enjoy the sight. And he made us to eat. Now, here in America, we haven't had a lot of trouble recognizing and enjoying to the full and beyond the eating. Okay? When you're praying for the Southern Baptist Convention this week, pray, Lord, don't let our pastor need to go up another size. Okay? Even though I wish the clothing industry well, I just don't want to be part of it anymore. John Piper published a book, Desiring God, a long time ago, and the subtitle is controversial. And it has the phrase Christian hedonism in it, Christian pleasure seeking in it. And I'm conflicted about the title myself. Okay, and I know John Piper, we email with each other, and I never bring it up. I never bring that issue up. I want to talk to him about other pressing issues today. But our Creator didn't make us to be frowning and thinking all the time and interior people who only care about that which is teaching and thinking and not seeing things, not enjoying eating, not finding things beautiful. Just the opposite. We are to enjoy what he has made. And that's good to know. Sometimes, now I got to be careful here because I got two people over here that maintaining these monasteries and convents around the area, so I've got to be careful here, but the monastic movements in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, for that matter, are very big. They've been around for many years, and they're very different from each other. So what I'm saying now is not really a condemnation of the whole notion of the monastic movements, but sometimes in the monastic movements, one of the goals can be to care about nothing that's material. That's the Gnostic heresy. And we're not going to let ourselves get caught up in looking at things that are beautiful. We're not going to let ourselves get caught up in enjoying the food. You know, we're going to be ascetics. We're going to deny ourselves, and we're going to get on a regimen. And we want all of the beauty in our life to be either interior, where we talk to God, or in the church when we're worshiping him. But we don't want, that's not what the Bible teaches. He made all this so that it would be good for food and a delight to the eyes. So it's not a mark of higher spirituality. Well, I don't need that. Just give me Jesus, the invisible Jesus too. I don't even want to look at a depiction of him. I just want the invisible Jesus. Not so. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word life is extremely important in this chapter. God, the first instance of it, God breathed into the nostrils of the human being, Adam, who was made from the earth. And he didn't just breathe anything to him. He breathed into him the breath of life. So Adam and all of us are utterly dependent. Not because we sinned. It's not part of the fall. But the way God made us is that we have to receive our life from Him, directly from Him. And when we, the image is of one that we can't lay our hands on life and make it ours. It's ephemeral. It's wafty. It's like steam or something. You breathe into them. And yet that ethereal, not visible or barely visible, breath of God is what keeps us alive. We can't get that and keep it. We can't save it up. We can't say, well, today I'm going to just do whatever I want to. I'm not worried about tomorrow because I still got 5 gallons of life stored back in the... No, that's something that comes straight from God into us, the breath of life. And now we see that there's a tree of life in the garden. What does that mean, the tree of life? Well, we find out later. It's a tree that if you eat of it, you will live forever in the state you're in. It's an immortality tree. Life is very important in this chapter. But then they put this other tree there. And I've talked about this before, but I've never preached from this passage. There are many passages in the Bible. If we were raised with the Bible, like I was, and you just know what's in the Bible, then there are going to be many passages as you get older, if you keep studying the Bible, that you'll say, wow, I just took that passage for granted. You believed it, whatever it said. But its implications, its strangeness, what it really was teaching us, passed us by, partly because of our familiarity with it, and we didn't relate to anything in the Bible except that we believe it. But then at some point we realized that is a weird verse. That's a weird teaching. That seems like it contradicts what I thought Christianity was, what I thought the truth was. And this is one of them. And if you see what I mean, then you either will or you won't. But here's what I'm saying right now. You decide if you see what I mean. That there's a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And later they're going to be told, don't ever eat of it. That's the forbidden tree that has the forbidden fruit. Then your reaction to that is, well, that's ridiculous. Don't you think? We'll come to that later. Isn't that crazy? Doesn't God want us to know good and evil? And when we confront good and evil, we choose the good and spurn the evil. Well, it is true that if we confront good and evil, we should choose the good and spurn the evil. But here's what's not so. He did not create us. And I'll talk more about this when we get deeper in the passage when I come back. He did not make us to know evil. He made us to know good. He made us know good. No, he made us so that we would know the good. And that's why later he's going to say, all that out there is good. Go have at it. And he says, don't fool with this tree. Okay, Eve should have never been dating the snake at all. We're told that our Lord told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. He didn't say, go do that, but every now and then to make yourself strong spiritually, go over to the tree of the good and evil that has beautiful fruit on it and build up your strength in being able to resist eating of that tree. He didn't say that. He said, out there, just go out there and enjoy it all. It's all for you. It's all your home. It's all your garden to play in. We were not made. Now, the thing I'm saying now that I need to prove more with the scriptures. Everything I've just said is just right there in the scriptures. He did not make us to know evil. We're not good at knowing evil. We're not good at knowing good and evil. But now we do know good and evil, but we don't know it well, and we don't handle it well. And when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, we won't. Our maturity, our spiritual maturity, will not be displayed by us being able to confront good and evil and always choose the good. In the new heaven and the new earth, evil's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. We just live in the good. That tree was a tree that the devil said it'll make you like God. Well, it may make you a little bit like God. It'll make you enough like God to ruin everything. When we would not embrace with utter happiness and satisfaction being the creatures we are. When we tried to be like God, it went haywire. We didn't need to know evil. Now we have to. But that's because of the fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you're our creator and you're all wise. And we give you thanks that we know you and you know everything. Father, incline our curiosity. Incline our thirst for knowledge to that which is good. And to the extent, Father, that we must now, as sinners in a fallen world, know and encounter evil, even in ourselves, deliver us, Lord. Deliver us as a taste, as a trial run of that great deliverance that is before us when evil will be completely and totally and forever gone. In the name of Jesus, we pray and for his sake. Amen.